Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8 at verse 12. I'll read through verse 25. Romans 8 at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Lord, we ask that you will go with what is said and with our hearing, that you will guide those things, that you will guide the meditations of our heart. And we pray that you will speak to us so that we, O Lord, may be comforted in our suffering, challenged in our unbelief, and encouraged in our love of you. Guide us and help us, O Lord, as we meditate now upon this, your holy word. And let your Holy Spirit be our help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're in a chapter of the Bible that I think when I was a new Christian, I probably read every night for a while. It was just something that had so much there for my comfort and growth. And probably back then, which was, I guess, more than 50 years ago now, I was fascinated with the way in which it spoke of God's grace and God's sovereignty. That is the linchpin or the strength that undergirds that grace, the certainty that he will not lose any of his, that he has indeed chosen a people, and that they shall ultimately be glorified, as we see in that golden chain later on in Romans 8, 29 and following. This morning, though, I want to think a little bit about the perspective that this chapter has on suffering, and perhaps bring in some other things as well. There are a number of perspectives that we can bring to suffering. One of the ones that we'll be looking at, Paul has this way of giving us a run-on sentence, so I'll jump into the middle of his run-on sentence in verse 17. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's an interesting perspective on suffering right there. And it could be read in a way that I think would lead us in the wrong direction if we think of our sufferings as somehow meritorious, earning God's grace or anything like that. Our works and our sufferings don't do that. But there is a connection that is being made between being with suffering and being glorified. And the connection, I believe, is that the with Christ, which is perhaps a very, not just perhaps, but I believe is an alternate way of talking about union with Jesus Christ, which is fundamental to our salvation. So this morning we'll be looking at some of the whys of suffering and some of the comforts of suffering. And in some ways, union with Christ can be viewed as both a perspective or a partial answer to the why of Christian suffering, but it can also be viewed as a great comfort for us in that suffering. Why suffering? Particularly why Christian suffering? But the world puts the why suffering question right up there as a challenge. Excuse me. As a challenge to the very idea of Christianity and a Christian God. Because you have suffering, pain, evil. They're kind of interrelated. And the question is classically put this way, well, is God good or is he all-powerful? Because how can he possibly be both? Is God good or is he all-powerful? How can he possibly be both? Look at the atrocities. Look at the awful things that are going on in the world. And I know that this is not particularly satisfying for some people, but the ultimate answer at the end of the day is mystery. We don't know. That doesn't mean there aren't some perspectives, though. Partial answers along the way, but a full answer that explains it all, can't give you that. Sorry. Don't everybody leave. It's the mystery. If you could explain sin, it wouldn't be as sinful, would it? I mean, we spend a lot of time explaining our sin, trying to explain it away, justifying it, and so on. Good explanations tend to minimize those things. The utter sinfulness of sin is in some ways related to the fact that it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to rebel against our Creator. It doesn't make any sense to rebel against our Savior, certainly. And so there is a mystery because part of it is irrational. Part of it is just that we're creatures and we can't comprehend everything. Well, there are Christians, though, that have tried to give their own answers or perspectives on it. One that you'll sometimes hear is that, well, God's not really that responsible for sin and suffering because he gave us a free will. Well, certainly he's not responsible for sin and suffering. But the idea that somehow free will is the perfect answer to it is a problem too. Are we saying that we're ultimately in control of how things will work out in history? If free will is so dominant as an answer, as a fundamental truth, then when you get to heaven, are you going to have the free will to rebel against God and go to hell? I don't want that kind of free will. Don't want it. I want what we sing about in the hymn that says, until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's a glorious freedom. See, we kind of think of freedom in our own twisted way. Freedom is to want God, to honor God, to serve God and to do so spontaneously because it's in our nature. And so we do so freely. And that's what we will experience in ultimate fashion in heaven. We have a taste of it now if we have received the Holy Spirit, if we have received Christ. But that's real freedom. Freedom is not freedom to destroy ourselves, to dishonor God, to be sure our first parents had what some people call the freedom of contrary choice in the Garden of Eden, to choose for God or against. And today, we are certainly given that choice in a certain sense, but we're always going to act according to our nature. Until our nature is transformed, our nature is not going to make the right choices. How free is a drug addict? They're enslaved, right? They still make the decision. They use their will to supply their habit, but is that real freedom? Not really. So that is not really a fully adequate answer. I'm not denying that we have a kind of free agency, that we are agents who make decisions and that those decisions are our decisions. But it doesn't explain the whole issue. There are some, and this is more in the philosophical realm, that say, well, this is the best of all possible worlds. And really, I don't find that very satisfying. And I think if you were living in Ukraine right now and you see the atrocities going on there, best of all possible worlds isn't going to really seem that convincing to you. However, there is an interesting first cousin, you might say, of that explanation that I find a interesting perspective that I believe came from St. Augustine. Maybe it was someone that taught St. Augustine. You can go back and do the study yourself. But it relates to something in Latin they call felix culpa. It's not an Italian opera star or anything like that. Felix culpa, a blessed fall. Well, what's blessed about the fall? Put it this way as a question. Can an angel that never fell know the magnitude of the grace of God's love and forgiveness in Christ? I don't think they know that in the same way you are able to know that. There is a side of God that would not be as transparent or as revealed if God did not come in the likeness of sinful flesh and die for our sins. John 3:16 wouldn't exist in the same way without a fall. The love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the strength of God to be humble. That paradox, in a way. We wouldn't see that if all we saw was the might of God in creation. Oh, we would have reason to bow down and worship and be in admiration for all of God's power in creation, and indeed God's goodness in what he gave in creation. We would see love and goodness there, but there's a depth to God's love that we see at the cross, and that entailed a fall. I don't know of any other way it could have been done, but I'm limited. But it's God's mystery. It's God's mystery. But it's a blessed perspective to know that God commends his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so, as we approach sin and suffering, that's a whole perspective on the question. Some have asked, you know, where was God when I was going through this or going through that awful suffering? And it's the same place. He's the God whose Son died on the cross. There is a perspective there that enables us to get past the dilemma of saying, God's sovereign, why couldn't he do this a different way? It's a question I've asked God, isn't there some other way than this trial? It's a question in a real sense that Jesus asked in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, union with Christ is part of both a reason, though, for suffering. We share in the sufferings of Christ. Christ shares in our sufferings. Paul on the road to Damascus, when he's not Paul, when he's Saul, hears a voice from heaven, and the voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that union with Christ, typically, we think of in terms of the preposition in. Christ is in us, we are in Christ. Christ is in us as the Holy Spirit is in us. That's this vital union, this vital living communal relationship that every Christian has with Jesus Christ. Something that comes about as we trust in him. There is the hearing of faith. We receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And we enter into an intimacy there of a union and communion with Christ. And all of our salvation comes to us through that union with Jesus Christ, justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ, adopted in Christ. But here, I think you can say there's suffering in Christ. Different preposition. Preposition is with, but I think it's the same dynamic that we're looking at. That there is a dynamic to our lives that flows from being in Christ, and that dynamic means we go through some testing. Christ went through testing. And that dynamic involves going through suffering. Christ went through suffering. And there's a sense in which we share Christ's suffering and a sense in which Christ shares our suffering. It's not meritorious. It's not something by which we earn a salvation. It's something that flows out of a salvation we have in Christ. In that sense, you could say suffering is just part of the way it is. But it's also explained in Romans 8 because there are two phases to the way in which God applies his salvation to us. We receive the Spirit of adoption, but we're waiting for adoption. And the adoption of our bodies. And Paul talks about it this way. He says, you know, the whole creation is going through some suffering, some groaning. We mourn when our little pet dog mourns because it is hurting. And when the dog dies, we mourn. The dog is part of creation. This creation has issues, problems. My wife and I like to go to Skyline Drive. There was one summer we went up there and there had been fires that had just kind of ruin the beauty of it. The beauty of God's creation is why we go there, but there is a cosmic dimension to the fall. And Paul seems to be connecting here that cosmic dimension to the fall to our life in this body that awaits resurrection. And so it's just part of that first phase in which we have salvation in Christ, but we're here now, living through this. And there is something mysterious and a little bit invisible at times as to the whole origin of our sufferings, as I think Job discovered later. I don't know if he knew Satan was behind all of the stuff that was going wrong in his life. But it's helpful to remember that trial and suffering is used of God, but the one that wants to be cruel and to destroy us with it is the enemy of our souls, a real Satan and his minions. And that perhaps will help you if you have the wrong view of God, thinking that somehow God in his sovereignty exercises a sovereign cruelty. There is no cruelty in his heart. He does not willingly afflict the children of men. There are his reasons, and we might try to argue with him about them if we knew what they all were, but we wouldn't win the argument, would we? So we need to be comforted with the perspectives that God himself gives to our sufferings. We want to get rid of them as quickly as possible, very often. And sometimes they don't go away that quickly. I've told people, you know, you can't always make it go away very quickly. You can pray for it to be taken away. You can pray for the power to endure it. You can claim God's promises that he won't allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able, but will provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. There are those remedies, but Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed 3 times, and God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." The key, I think, is, or at least one key, is maybe you can't make it go away right away, but if you're not careful, you can make it worse. You can make it worse by coming up with your own solutions. Somebody gets you angry at the office, and after a while, you lose patience, and you think the solution is to really tell them off. And that doesn't always turn out to be the best, does it? You just took a situation where you were being put upon and you made it worse. And people who try to escape suffering through using drugs or whatever it may be often find out, you know what, I've just made my situation worse. I've taken a trial and I've turned it into a super trial and burden. There are things and benefits that we have as Christians that do lessen suffering. By God's grace, God can move us to be more industrious and more self-disciplined so that some of the daily needs of life are taken care of in a way they wouldn't be before Christ enters one's life. And we either are lazy or we try by sharp dealing to get ahead and we end up in trouble because of the sharp dealing. A lot of people made a lot of money and ended up losing it all when they ended up in jail for being a little too clever. No, there is a union with Christ that means suffering will be there. suffering with Christ. We had a missionary some years ago, Harvey Kahn, who used to share the gospel with prostitutes. One day, the man who was running these prostitutes came up and was not too happy about what Harvey was doing because it was affecting the women he was sharing the gospel with, who were no longer inclined to be in that business anymore. And Harvey lost some teeth in that engagement. Later on, I heard that there's a rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, that Harvey met a man on the street, a peddler, tinware, and it turned out that it was that man who introduced himself and said he'd become a Christian. Union with Christ. God takes suffering and builds something beautiful out of it, a testimony to his grace and glory as we, in some fashion, attempt to mirror and live out an imitation of Christ as Christ lives in us. Is that an adequate comfort? Well, it's a comfort, and it may have to be adequate, but I know that there are people that sometimes have hit a depth of suffering where they just want it to go away. My wife and I knew a Christian lady some years ago who had always wanted a Christian husband. Finally, a man came into her life, good Christian, and he came down with cancer and died not too long after they were married. And someone trying to comfort her and being well-meaning said, well, perhaps the Lord used that to bring someone to know him. And Nancy just said, I'd rather have my husband. Now that's admittedly tough. Admittedly something you can say, well, Nancy, you shouldn't have said that. But sometimes when somebody comes at us with that quick, easy answer to try to solve a need for comfort, it's like sandpaper on the wound. Sometimes when someone is suffering, the best thing you can do is just be there. And maybe say either nothing or I'm here and I'm praying for you. Because that ultimate purpose is important. That Romans 8:28 verse that we didn't read, but it's right here in this chapter, helps us know there's something good. It's working to a good purpose, but at the time it can be hard. The time it can be hard. It's another perspective, Romans 8:28, that helps us to know that our suffering's not in vain. And there's also the perspective on suffering that our momentary light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And there's a verse like that that we read here in Romans 8 this morning, that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All of these are wonderful perspectives to comfort us in our affliction. At the end of the day, I think it's the way Paul finishes this chapter that really helps and brings the perspective. All the bad things that can go wrong, tribulation, peril, pestilence, war, persecution, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. At the end of the day, when you're in the depths because of loneliness, You've lost something or someone. You're in pain. You're misunderstood. You can know that there's one who sticks closer than a brother, who has an invincible love for you that was shown at the cross, and who shares that with you. He's in it with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Trust in him. I don't know how you do it in this life without Christ. Too many people are trying, but I don't know how you do it. There is a comfort and a peace in being in Christ and Christ being in you that is there even at the very worst, and maybe especially at the very worst moments of your life. He's there. Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? There is an invincible love to be had that the smallest child can have and the wisest adult. It's for everyone here. Let us pray. Lord, we are often so proud and self-sufficient in our ways, when really what we need is to just admit that we need your love, we have your love, and that that is sufficient, because it is where forgiveness at the cross began, our great need. Help us, O Lord, instead of reacting with just mere stoicism or bitterness when we suffer, or aggravation, to be called back to remember that there's one who went ahead of us, who suffered in a way that we never have to suffer, who suffered meritoriously in a way we never could, and who loves us even now as we struggle. Enable us, O Lord, to repose our trust in you and your love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.